It is a privilege to open God's Word, to proclaim the truth of God to God's people. I'm a pastor at Grace Bible Fellowship. A Grace Bible Fellowship started just about 3 years ago. Started out of very difficult circumstances. Started in our home, and we started a Bible study there. And God did just amazing things in bringing people that were churched and unchurched. And we saw God do some just incredible things along the way. And He still is growing us in His truth. It's one of the things that we put a large emphasis on is the Scriptures. Our services are, just to give you a little orientation of why these notes are in your hands, these notes were available only because of what we do in the way that we do our services. These notes were sent out to our congregation about a week before we do the sermon on Monday. And the notes are in preparation for the next week's sermon. We're encouraging our families to spend time in the Scriptures preparing to hear the sermon that will be preached on Sunday. And there's another man I'm training to be an elder in our church. He develops questions for children out of those notes. And then we send those out to the congregation, and people are beginning to have family devotions around those things, asking the questions that were developed to their children, and their children are beginning to prepare for Sunday. We find that very profitable, that God's Word is being thought about with purpose throughout the week. Not that we're not having Bible studies and devotions and family time, but it's specific to what we're going to hear preached on Sunday. And so we're having such an emphasis on what are we doing in corporate worship around the Word of God throughout the week. And then when we preach the message Sunday morning, people are taking notes, they're hearing, they've already got questions in their mind because we've been talking about the Scriptures, the very specific Scriptures that we've been looking forward to hearing preached. And then Sunday afternoon, after we have a potluck dinner, we do that every Sunday. We have a service 10:30 to 12, and then we have lunch together till about 1:30, and then we have a second service, and then that's our Sunday. The second service, we used to do a very traditional service, like we do Sunday morning, same kind of worship. Open with a song, prayer, right into preaching the Word and doing another second message. One of the things that we found very quickly was people were on information overload. They were trying to digest the things that were given to them Sunday morning. And I had several people come to me, very intelligent people, say, I'm having to just dump Sunday morning's message to grasp Sunday afternoon's message. And it's just a lot of stuff. And it's good, but I'm just on overload. I took that seriously. And I began to just pray and think and ask to speak with some of the men in the church and ask, I wonder what we could do differently. How could we develop this into something more profitable? Not that preaching the Word of God is not profitable in every venue. But for what we were doing, putting the emphasis on the Scriptures, what we were preaching on Sunday morning, we began to develop the afternoon as a discussion time of the morning message. The afternoon message was simply a discussion time working through what did we learn Sunday morning. And it's a little bit like a Sunday school format, only it's a complete open discussion about any question. And our rule from the very beginning was ask anything. Doesn't matter how controversial it is, doesn't matter if it's your opinion, just ask the question. We'll deal with it. And we've seen our church grow because we're dealing with hard things. We're dealing with biblical things. We're developing a mind that thinks biblically through every process that we're talking about. And so we have the preparation with the notes, the questions, the hearing of the sermon, and then the review on Sunday afternoon. We're trying to get the most out of God's Word without just quickly passing by it and giving it disregard then after we've heard it. Because after all that preparation, hearing the Word of God and then reviewing it, it begins to be part of us. It changes our thinking, and then on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday of the next week, we're remembering in the circumstances of life what we heard. And that's beginning to make a large difference in our lives. So these notes are simply a combination of the notes I sent out to the congregation and the questions that were developed for children. I don't mean that these are just children's questions, but simply what they did was help us get into the Scriptures and really analyze what's going on in the Scriptures. So I put this together as just a really rough outline. Lisa helped me do this last night. Just for some notes in front of you, so that we're just going to cover four verses. And that will take the rest of our time, though. We're going to read 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 9 through 12. Because I believe this portion of Scripture is profitable for the body. You don't know me very well, just what I just told you. I don't know you very well. Most of you that I've met, I know your first names. So we don't have a lot in common yet, other than we are believers. We have the Scriptures, and Christ is our Savior. But that's enough for us to understand what God has for us as a body, as the community of believers, of Christians who believe the Scriptures are sufficient for life and godliness, who believe that Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Read verses 9 through 12. But as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. And indeed ye do it toward all the brethren, which are in all Macedonia. But we beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more, and that ye study to be quiet, and to do your own business, and to work with your own hands, and as we commanded you, that ye walk honestly toward them that are without, and that ye may have lack of nothing. This passage of Scripture is inside three segments. Chapter 4 is broken down into three segments. Verses 1 through 8 is one of those segments talking about holiness. Abstain from fornication. Paul is very concerned that they are leaving behind the practices of the old man pre-salvation, and that they are putting on new man ways and living in holiness. That's the first 8 verses of chapter 4. The last 13 through 18, he is speaking of the coming of the Lord, the second coming of the Lord, the advent, the appearing of the Lord. And there's a very specific message in 1 Thessalonians 4 about the coming of the Lord. And we preached this portion in our congregation, and one of the things that we discovered as we were going through this is the coming of the Lord, as glorious as we see that, he had a very specific message inside here for the church. And the concentration wasn't that we should look into when the rapture is going to happen, when this vile judgment is going to happen, when's Israel going to this or that. The very specific thing that we saw in this passage of Scripture was verse 18, wherefore comfort one another with these words. That was the key verse in that passage. All that Paul was teaching the Thessalonians about the coming of the Lord was for this purpose, that they would comfort each other with the words of His coming. Not that they would comfort each other with, hey, He's coming in about 88 days. But that we would comfort one another that Jesus Christ is coming again. So sandwiched in the middle of holiness and the coming of the Lord, comforting one another with these words, is this little passage of four verses. Now, 1 Thessalonians was written to a people about 6 months after they were a community of faith, after they became believers. There were crazy things happening in Thessalonica, and Paul got word that they were in serious need of some certain doctrine, some things to understand, so he wrote back to them what was going on that they needed to understand. 1 Thessalonians has a lot of body, Christian body life in it. And that's one of these passages this passage here in chapter 4, verses 9 through 12. In verse 9, he says, "But as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another." Two different kinds of love in that verse. Brotherly love there is the word Philadelphia. You might be familiar with that. There's a city named Philadelphia. That's simply the term brotherly love. In the last part of the verse, there's another term for love, and that's the agape love, the God-like kind of love, the way God loves us. Notice in this verse what he's saying about the love here. As concerning or touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you. Why do the Thessalonians not need to have Paul write to them? Well, because when he was with them, he taught them this. And now it's 6 months later, roughly, and he is writing back to them this very important emphasis on brotherly love. He says, "You don't need that I write about brotherly love, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another." But why does he use two different kinds of love there? You've been taught of God to love one another. What's that look like? Well, if you're different, I don't have to love you. If you don't wear a tie on Sunday morning, I don't have to love you. That's a joke. If you don't wear the right shoes in Sunday morning worship, then I don't have to love you. Sometimes we have the concept of we choose love specifically to who we think deserves love. How many of us deserve grace and love? Zero. We deserve nothing from God. We deserve hell. We deserve destruction. We deserve to be wiped out by His wrath, but in His grace, He loved us through Jesus Christ. That's the gospel, right? We love to preach the gospel, the love of God through Jesus Christ, but what we deserve is not what we got. What we received. So when he says, "You've been taught of God to love one another," there's a love there that's unconditional. It doesn't matter what you're wearing, doesn't matter what skin color you are, doesn't matter what side of the city you're on, doesn't matter if you're from the countryside. We are to love one another, and that is taught by God. Why is that taught by God? Because He's the example. God so loved that He gave. That love is His love, agape love. As important as that love is that we show to one another, and actually Paul's going to make the point that it's not just to brothers that we show that kind of love, it's to all men. We show that kind of love to all men. Can you imagine the Scripture says that we're supposed to love dirty, rotten sinners out here by the railroad track? That's what God says. We're to love one another and to love all men. But here in this verse, he dials it into a focus a lot more intense than just general love for one another, love all people. He says that you should have brotherly love for one another. This is a unique type of love that's under consideration. This is brotherly love. This is a special love. It's an additional love. So we're to love everyone, love our brothers and sisters in Christ. But he says now there is a brotherly love that comes on top of that, that we are supposed to display to one another. Brotherly love. That's not just the general love. There's another love that's stacked on top of agape love, and that's phileo. That's the brotherly love, or Philadelphia, the brotherly love that's supposed to be a part of our lives regularly. Now that's a great challenge. To say, okay, I love people. Generally, I love people. I don't disrespect them. I try to love them. But here's another love on top of that. That's not just general, that's very specific. It's a love that's a double duty now. The exercise of these two loves in the church is essential to increase the body and its edification. Ephesians chapter 4, we read about the edification of the body. In chapter 4, verse 11, God gives apostles, prophets, pastors, teachers, and evangelists for the edification of the body, for the building of the body, so that it is what it ought to be as it's growing in Christ. Love is a very specific exercise of that growth. What does God tell the Thessalonians that they have been taught to do? Simply to love. I'd like to you to turn to Isaiah 54, if you would. Isaiah 54:13. This is Isaiah speaking to the nation about a time to come. That there will be a time coming that will be unique. He's talking about the new covenant. Isaiah 54, look at verse 13. And all thy children shall be taught of the Lord, and great shall be the peace of thy children. He's speaking of the time coming. All thy children will be taught of the Lord. Speaking of the new covenant. There will be a time when we are taught of the Lord. How is that going to happen? The Holy Spirit of God will take the Word of God and He will teach us. And we will grow in Christ because of the Lord teaching us through His Word. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 says, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. Neither can he know them. But that's not so for the believer. The believer can know those things. The believer is taught those things. Back to 1 Thessalonians. So there's two different kinds of love in verse 9. Agape and Philadelphia, brotherly love. Both are obligations to the Christian. Both are stacked on us as duties to perform in the body. Verse 10, the Thessalonian church was practicing brotherly love everywhere in their region. If we look at what Paul tells them, he says in verse 10, and indeed ye do it toward all the brethren which are in Macedonia, but we beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more. Macedonia is a fairly large region. That's where Thessalonica was. We know of two other churches that were in that region. Can you name them? They're on your paper, actually. What is it? Philippi and Berea. Philippi and Berea. Two other churches we know of in the region of Macedonia. Paul is saying to them, I already know that you are showing brotherly love to your region, Macedonia. That would be almost, what county are we in? So it would be like the region of the Lake County. It would be much like that. I know that you're showing brotherly love to everyone in your region, your county. We know that these two churches, Philippi and Berea, were in this region. There are a couple, maybe a county or two over, there are Bereans in your region, in Berea. There are Berean Christians in Berea, here in Ohio. But what I found interesting is that Paul would acknowledge that they are showing brotherly love to everyone in their region. It was like the Thessalonians could hear of a Christian over in the next couple cities and they say, there's a Christian over there. We need to do something. We need to get after them. We need to show them brotherly love. We need to get to them and encourage them in the faith. So Paul is definitely acknowledging that in verse 10. And indeed you do it toward all the brethren which are in Macedonia. Wherever they could find them, they were encouraging brethren. They were showing them brotherly love. There was this distinct love that the body was to show to one another. And the Thessalonians were doing this. And that is a great challenge to us in our day. We get in the mindset that it's this church we're going to show brotherly love if we show it at all. If I feel like showing brotherly love, I'll do it. But now I'm teasing about this church. We've been very friendly, very welcomed in this church. You must be showing brotherly love all the time because we felt very welcomed here. Thank you. But in our thinking, we have to think just a little bit beyond our walls to our region to show brotherly love. We know missions. Oh, we have to go to the ends of the world. And Mike's been in Mexico for many, many years, telling the gospel to people in foreign lands, but what about brotherly love across the county line? What about brotherly love outside these walls to other Christians? What if they don't look like you? What if they don't actually sing the same songs you do? Oh no. Should we show brotherly love to them? I think we should separate from them. I think we should act like they aren't Christians and we are. Sometimes that becomes uncomfortable, an uncomfortable conversation. But that's what Paul is exhorting the Thessalonians, because they were reaching across. It didn't matter if they were in another city and they were of the workers' guild and these were the artisan guilds. That was a big thing back then. Manual labor was not for the Greek. They were artisans. And when manual labor became something they were told they needed to do, it was like, ah, that's for slaves. That's not for us. Well, Paul's actually going to talk about this in just a little bit, but Paul is really helping them understand it doesn't matter what class of people you are. It doesn't matter where you live. We show brotherly love to all people of faith that believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. This six-month-old church found ways to love. The Philippians were 100 miles to the east. Think of who is 100 miles to the east of you. What would that be? Buffalo? Erie? So think of this. There's no cars. There's not a lot of rich people that own horses. 100 miles away is Philippi, and they are showing brotherly love to the Philippian believers. Another church in Berea, 20 miles to the southwest, they're showing brotherly love to the Bereans, 20 miles to the southwest of them. These people were intentional. They had purpose. Yes, they were preaching the gospel everywhere. And if you go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and spilling into chapter 2, Paul says, we didn't need to say anything when we were coming through and evangelizing. We didn't need to say anything. People said, hey, we've already heard that message and we believe, because the Thessalonians were so faithful in preaching the gospel and getting the message of the gospel out into their communities and their region. But there was something else going on, and they were demonstrating what the body looked like in everyday life by showing brotherly love in the entire region. Quite a different perspective for us. We don't go into the communities just to evangelize. We go in, find Christians to encourage, find Christians to build up and show brotherly love to. Well, he is commending them for their works of love and encouraging them to increase. So they covered their whole region. And he ends the verse with, do this more and more. Increase more and more your brotherly love toward one another. Wow. You're already doing well. Keep growing. That was his encouragement. You see this in Paul a lot. You're already doing it. Keep doing it. Keep growing. Keep prospering in Christ. That was his encouragement to the Thessalonians. How does God give us opportunities to manifest brotherly love? Can anyone think of opportunities God gives us to manifest brotherly love? Great. Providing meals for people when they're sick. What? That is a great gesture of brotherly love. Any other ways? God gives us opportunities to show love. Yes? Cards. What a great way of showing love. Yes, sir? Yes? Very good. Helping people when they need help. There's a novel idea. We have just a lot of excitement when people move in our church. 20, 30 people show up to move. 6 or 7 trucks show up to move people. And it creates quite a stir. Because people from the outside, when they help or they join us, they're like, wow, I can't believe all these people are helping to move this person. And it's a demonstration of brotherly love. Sometimes we'll move people that aren't from our church. Scandal, I know, but it's a way to show brotherly love. We try to demonstrate that. Now remember, the scripture says, as you have opportunity, you can do those things without. Within the body, this is our primary focus. And I want us to understand that the primary focus is the body, the local body of believers. But as we have opportunity, we do things outside these doors, outside these walls, to demonstrate to the community what? Love. Christ said, how will they know if you are my disciples, if you have love for one another? Well, how's the community going to know that? You're going to have to do something. You're going to have to show something. It doesn't happen just because you wear a cross as a necklace or have a fish, you know, kind of on your car somewhere. That's not how they know you're a disciple of Jesus Christ. They see it by the love you have for one another. So we get out into the community and we show that kind of love. And people begin to see it. Tough circumstances in people's lives. People's cars break down. Different things happen. Sicknesses, diseases. We have a huge bunch of opportunities in a sinful world to show love to one another. What about conflict? Here's one we don't like. We have an opportunity to show love in the midst of conflict. Someone is angry about something you've done. If you show them brotherly love, you have taken a step to demonstrate something that's only able to be demonstrated by God's strength. To love your enemies, to love those who hate you, to love those who despitefully use you is purely a characteristic of Christianity. We need to grow in. We need to grow in loving our enemies, those who despise us, those who don't agree with us. We love them. This is a demonstration of brotherly love. Verse 11. And that ye study to be quiet and do your own business and to work with your own hands as we commanded you. Now there's another phrase. Paul is hearkening them back to when he was with them for 4, 5, 6 weeks. That's all that he was with them. Persecution started to rise. They had to get him out of there. They shipped him off out to another city because there was such persecution. And he then reminds them, when I was with you, as we commanded you before, these are the things that were true. And he says that you study to be quiet. This is not the idea of getting some books and going off on a, you know, in a quiet place and learning how to be quiet when you study. If you have little ones, they don't know how to be quiet with anything. We have a 4-year-old, and he's our energetic one. And so it's hard to would be hard to teach a 4-year-old, just be quiet, be still. But what we have here is not the idea of study as in get a book out, but it's a paradoxical statement. It's this, seek restlessly to be still. This is an interesting Greek term. Seek restlessly to be still. And you think, seek restlessly, that doesn't sound anything like stillness. That sounds like your commotion. But it's the whole paradox is that there is an energetic effort to be still. And if he uses that term, it must mean that it's very difficult for us to be still. Now, he has a purpose for why he's saying this. And it is, you be energetically still so that you stay out of other people's business. That's what he's saying. Well, the reason for that is because if we are about everybody else's business, now, this isn't brotherly love, like, okay, my brother here has had a hard time. I share a meal with him. And that's not getting into his business. That's just simply showing love. But he's talking about a behavior, a characteristic where people are so busy in everybody else's business that they don't get their own business done. And that's not showing brotherly love. In fact, what that does is actually tears down brotherly love. Brotherly love is not possible if we don't practice to study to be quiet. It's an energetic pursuit of inconspicuous living. That's interesting. These are all just trying in the English to render what's going on in the language. It's a restlessness to be still. Study to be quiet. We try to keep ourselves contained within our business so that we can minister to others. If we start getting into other people's business, start to try to manage their lives, try to run their homes, we're not doing brotherly love. We're doing the opposite. We're tearing down instead of building up. So in verse 11, he says, study to be quiet and then do your own business. Not attempting to manage other people's business or lives. Not attempting to impose your will on another person's will. Not prying into others' affairs in order to manage or control them. That's simply what he's saying here, do your own business. He's not saying everyone needs to be an entrepreneur and start your own business. He's simply saying, do what's in front of you, what God gave you to do, what you are talented and have the ability to do, instead of trying to manage everyone else's affairs. Apparently, in Thessalonica, there were people like this. In Thessalonica, there were people who were going about not doing their stuff, not even going to work. But they were trying to manage everyone else's affairs. And then what was happening is they expected people to give them food and housing and keep them. Because they were too busy to work, they were managing everybody else's affairs. There were people actually like that in Thessalonica. If you turn to 2 Thessalonians, you can see this as a little bit stronger in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, where apparently the few words that Paul and the Holy Spirit inspired to the Thessalonians, that didn't take. They didn't heed that warning. So he writes in this second letter. Now, if you remember in your history of the letters, this letter is not written but about a month later or maybe even a couple weeks later. So he had gotten word that what he had sent them was not making the difference in their thinking. So he actually intensifies this warning. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6, we read, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which ye received of us." Now, understand tradition here is not that, you know, we put a star on the top of the Christmas tree or, you know, the traditions we have in church, that sort of thing. This tradition here is the word for apostolic teaching. So they weren't just following traditions that, you know, the elders of the Jews kind of came up with and, you know, a little bit of pagan religion here. This was apostolic teaching. So this was taught by Paul and the other apostles. "For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we behaved not ourselves disorderly among you, neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you, not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an ensample unto you to follow us. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat." So there was the principle that was actually taught to the Thessalonians the very first time he was there. Told them, be about your own business. Second letter, all right, listen, remember, the person's not going to work. They don't get to eat. So it was actually a pretty big problem in Thessalonica where people were going around trying to manage everyone else's affairs and then expecting they would just be fed. And they could work. They had the ability to work. They could do their own things. But they didn't want to do their things. They wanted to do everybody else's things. So Paul was being very strict with this. "For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly." Now, remember, this is the same word in verse 6. Verse 6 was very, very, we passed it very quickly. It's very strong. We need to look at what he's saying about disorderliness. "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly." What does that mean? Withdraw yourself. There's only one place in all of the New Testament that we ever withdraw from other believers. It's church discipline. When the person will not hear, will not hear, will not hear truth. A person is not responding to those who are coming alongside and admonishing them in truth. When a person will not hear, eventually it gets to the church. And eventually when they do not repent, they are put out of the church and they are to be to us as a heathen and a publican. They are operating as an unbeliever outside the body. This is what he's talking about. That we would separate from one who walks disorderly. The disorderliness that he is talking about here is the busybodiness in everybody else's matters. Apparently, being admonished about it, told about it, elders coming alongside, bringing it to the church, and they still were not changing their behavior. And so Paul says there is a time when this becomes church discipline, when someone won't get out of that mode of operation. So he says it very seriously. You separate from them. And there's only one way to do that, and that's through church discipline. Verse 12. Now them that are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that which with quietness they work, and they eat their own bread. But ye, brethren, be not weary in well-doing. So here is the exhortation again from chapter 4, verse 11. They were to be about their own business. They weren't listening. So he writes to them again in 2 Thessalonians. And now he's intensifying this. Listen, this is a church discipline matter. This is a separation matter now. Because they're not listening to truth. Apparently this was a very large problem in Thessalonica, where they had to literally say, if you're not going to work, you can't eat. Imagine, we as Christians don't ever want to turn anyone away. Charitable, giving, you know, somebody needs something, we want to give to them. Here were people who were not in real need. They needed to really get to work for themselves, and they were not. So this is that longer explanation and warning that he gives to this issue in Thessalonians, the Thessalonians. Paul means by study to be quiet, energetically keep yourself in your boundaries. Do your thing. Do what God has given you to do. Don't manage everybody else's lives. That doesn't go for parents with children. We manage our children's lives because they can't. But when children are adults, we as parents are not going to come in and try to manage their lives. We're not supposed to. They have to manage their lives. That's what we teach them. That's what we're going to train them to do, is manage their own lives for the glory of God. Verse 12, that ye may walk honestly toward them that are without, and that they, or that ye may have lack of nothing. Twofold reason why you're supposed to manage your own business, do your own things, stay out of everybody else's business. There's two things. I want to cover the second one first. That you personally would have lack of nothing. God meant that your abilities and skills and the things that you are able to do provide for your needs. Now, that's a general rule. There are certain things that happen that we can't always provide for our own needs. That's why Christians help and love and care and surround one another with encouragement and love and food and shelter and those kinds of things. We're not talking about exceptions here. We're talking about the rule. The rule is you work by your own hands to provide so that you won't have any lack. Anything that you need, you're able to provide for yourself. Now the first one, he says, that you may walk honestly toward those that are without. That's the terminology used for unbelievers outside the church. Those who are without, outside the walls, that do not believe in Jesus Christ. That's his terminology for that. Now, what does he say about that? That you may walk or live honestly toward those who are without. Wow, he's saying that we have an obligation to the unbeliever. to walk or live in a way, such a way that they see our honesty, our integrity. So our work is going to pay our bills on time. Our work is going to be that we're always on time with what we have made obligations to. The unbelievers are going to see in the believer an integrity in the way that they conduct themselves. That you may live life in a graceful and dignified way before the world who is watching. You know, the world is watching Christians for any hint of hypocrisy. Oh, you did that. I don't believe. Of course, we're not perfect. We're going to fail. But one of the things that happens when we as Christians fail is we own that. We confess that. We say, I've done wrong. I've missed this. I've not done this. Will you forgive me? And I'll try to make it right and make restitution. That's what a Christian does. We use wise conduct before outsiders. It's actually a testimony issue. Paul is saying that you will have the right kind of testimony in the community when you mind your own business, you manage your own household, you study to be quiet, you do those kinds of things. This motive is not uncommon to Paul and his expectations for the church to live their faith openly. There's a couple of references there. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 7. There's a very unique qualification for an elder there. It says that he has a good reputation from those who are without, those outside the church. How is it that an elder is actually qualified by having a good reputation among unbelievers? Well, that's part of what Paul is saying to the Thessalonians. There is an element of testimony with unbelievers that needs to be there, that has to be real. Now, they're not going to believe what I believe. They're going to hate me because of Jesus Christ. That's not the issue. We're talking about integrity. We're talking about the way that I conduct myself in trade and business with others outside in the community. That can be a disqualification for an elder. If he does not conduct himself well in the community, they're not even talking about doctrine. The world does not believe the same doctrine we do. They don't care about the Bible. But that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about a reputation with unbelievers. It's interesting that Paul does this three different times to the churches. Teaches us that it is important that we maintain our testimony before unbelievers. We know that it's important to have a testimony among believers, but oftentimes we don't think of that portion of it. Paul brings it to our mind here in 1 Thessalonians 4:12, that we walk honestly toward those that are without. We'll bring this to a conclusion. The gospel is to be demonstrated in our lives among believers and among unbelievers. The gospel is to be spoken in our lives among believers and unbelievers. The Great Commission is for us to take the person of Jesus Christ and that message of His work to the end of the world and to across the road to our neighbor. But doing the gospel, we use that terminology, to obey the gospel, to live the gospel, what does that look like? Well, there's two main messages of the gospel. And Todd Friel has a good explanation. The two main planks of the gospel. The very first one is that we're sinners. We're sinners. Everyone's a sinner. And that's the message that all have sinned. The whole world has sinned. There is not one righteous, no, not one. Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 19 paint a horrible picture of what man is. He's full of lies. The poison of asps is under his tongue. All of those descriptions because man is sinful. But the second part of the gospel is that Christ died for sinners. That He redeems lost sinners. And as redeemed people, as people who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we rejoice in that. But one of the things that we as believers sometimes forget is that we're sinners. and that we still sin, that we have not been made perfect, that we are growing in Jesus Christ, that we are being made perfect, but we haven't arrived yet. So what happens is when we begin to sin against each other, we think, well, I'm a Christian and I don't need to make this right with this believer. We'll just go on. And all kinds of conflicts and schisms begin to develop in the body because we forget the first plank of the gospel is that we're sinners. And that we're in desperate need of the gospel every day in our lives. That we should awake saying, I am only a sinner saved by grace. And that Jesus Christ's blood is going to cleanse me from my sins today. Likely I'm going to sin today, but Jesus Christ can take away my sin. I remember that. Daily, hourly, minutely, confession and repentance. Turning from my ways. You see, one of the things that we need to regain in our testimony before the world is that we are humble. That we are no better than that person that we're sitting across from who doesn't know Jesus Christ. We're not better. We just simply know Jesus Christ. He saved us. But that doesn't make us better people, as in we're so much better simply because inherently that's who we are. We're good people. We're bad people, saved by God's grace. And when we come to somebody else, we don't act as if we're better than them. With the gospel. It's a love that says, hey, I've been rescued and you can be rescued too. Sometimes in our presentation of the gospel, we're so far up here acting like we're something that we're not, that the person that we're sharing the gospel with is like, I don't get it. Because the gospel is presented in humility, not in pride. It's received by somebody in humility. So if we are presenting Christ as if we're no better, we're just sinners saved by God's grace. We believe that the Lord Jesus Christ died for our sins. He can save you. He died for your sins too. He can save you. That's the way we live the gospel. And then with believers, when we have conflict with believers, we simply come alongside and say, you know what? Those ugly, mean, nasty things that you said to me, I tend to do the same thing. And those things are wrong and corrupt communication. And the Lord says that shouldn't come out of our mouth. And the person says, you know what, you're right. We shouldn't live that way. Please forgive me for corrupt communication, saying mean things to you. And I say, I forgive you. You see, among believers, we practice the gospel because it's the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from those sins too. The gospel isn't just for evangelism. It's for everyday life. And this is what the Thessalonians needed. They needed to understand brotherly love functions that way in the body. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace. Thank you for the opportunity to open your word. Lord, help us to hear the truths of your word. Help us to be encouraged by the truths of your word. Lord, we don't have all the resources we need except for the scriptures and Jesus Christ. That's our resources. We don't find them within ourselves. We don't make them up. We come to the only place that we can have truth, and that is your word. Empower us to live the love that you've given us in our communities and among our brethren. In Jesus' name, amen.